So we are continuing where our last installment of the Sermon on the Plain, which is distinctive from the Sermon on the Mount. And you're welcome to your own opinion on that. I think there's plenty of evidence that it is similar material and some of the same material, but a different location and time. And we're talking about those things that we wish Jesus hadn't said, but he did say. And two things I always like to point out when we face things like we looked at over the last 2 weeks. Jesus, when he said these words, knew that we were going to be incapable of doing this and living this way without help from him. In the context of him saying these things, he knew that very shortly he was going to take care of the sin problem and the sin issue, and that he was going to provide a way, as he said in John 15, that we would have internal help. The Holy Spirit would actually come and live in us and enable us to live this way. Now, we are on this side of the cross, and we know that that's true. And so when you, if you look at any of this stuff, and if you've looked at it over the last couple of weeks and said, I can't do this. Well, just remember, he's not asking you to do it by yourself. He's given us everything that we need to live this life. It's what we've looked at last Wednesday. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and that is the power to live this out. I think, once again, I want to say we need to take it seriously and not water it down. Where we stopped last week, he talked about not following somebody else that's blind if you're blind, because you're both going to fall. And he said if a person has been thoroughly trained by their teacher, they're going to wind up being just like that, whatever their teacher is like. In that context, he's going to talk about in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said many similar things. He talks about recognizing a false prophet from a true prophet by just looking at the fruit of their lives. And here he's going to give a little bit broader application to that, looking into our own lives. Last week, we also looked at the whole plank eye thing, about not attempting to do surgery to help somebody see better spiritually when we fail to see our own handicap. I've told a couple of people this last week, that thing that Jesus said is so funny. It is such a hilarious, silly imagery of the eye clinic and the guy in the doctor outfit with his little tweezers and a line of people, and he's going to help them remove the tiny, tiny little obstacles, but he has a 2x12 sticking out of his own eye. And of course, every time he turns, you know, everybody has to duck. So it's such a funny picture, but it's such a perennial problem. And nobody's more guilty of it than church people, because they're the people that want to help other people see correctly, right? Which is not a bad instinct. But he's just saying, you're dangerous if you try to do that and you can't even see the obstacle in your own eye. And one of the things we talked about last week is sawdust. The speck of sawdust and the 2x12 are made out of the exact same material. And so my application of that, which really came in helpful last Monday, is to realize that if I just work on my stuff, I let God examine me. And rather than trying to correct other people's judgmentalism and all of that stuff, I just let him work on me. And then I pray for him to work on other people. I'm a lot safer of a person to talk to them. should the occasion arise. So in the context of all those things about not judging, not condemning, about being forgiving and being giving, and the environment that that creates around us, please pick up the CD for the last 2 weeks if you don't have it. These are, I believe, the most important things Jesus said to his disciples, spoken to people who purpose to learn from him, which is you, which I'm grateful for. So in that same context, we'll finish up the end, starting at verse 43, the end of this Sermon on the Plain. No, and there are some verb tense issues in here over the next couple of verses 43 through 45. The verb bears and bear and brings and speaks. Those verbs are all continuous action, present active, meaning a continuous repeated action, which would be the same as saying consistently or continually. And so I'm going to read it that way. Otherwise, it becomes a little bit misleading. No good tree consistently bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree consistently bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man consistently brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The old King James says, out of the treasure stored up in his heart. I like that. And the evil man consistently brings evil things out of the evil treasure stored up in his heart. Here's the key thing. Because out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth consistently speaks. And I don't know about you, that nails me. And I think verse 46 is the scariest question Jesus asked, but the most important one for us to answer as church people. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's not rhetorical. There's an answer to that question. It's present tense verb, continuous action. I'm going to read it that way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and are not doing what I say? I'll show you what it's like, what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Those three verbs are also continuous action verbs. So I'll show you what he is like, who keeps coming to me, keeps listening to my words, and keeps putting them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who keeps on hearing my words and keeps on not putting them into practice, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Oh, there are some wonderful things, challenging things for us to look at in here. Lord, please give me words more than my own. Continuous, repeated action, consistently bearing, consistently bringing, consistently speaking in verses 43 through 44. It's important, the verb tense is important, because even good people do stupid things from time to time. And I can't think of better example other than the personal one of myself, a better one than the very chosen 12 apostles out of all of the disciples that committed themselves to following Jesus, the ones he prayed all night and then he picked specifically, called them messengers, representatives, ambassadors, which is what apostle means. Those 12 guys pretty much got off to bad starts. Some of them had a bad start, pulled out of it. Some of them had a bad start and a bad middle, and then pulled out of it by the end. I love looking at the example of how Jesus treated them. He knew what he was going to turn them into. He knew that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they would be a lot more consistent because they would have that power in them. And so if you look at these very same doofy who did and said really stupid things, who didn't seem to be on the same page with Jesus a lot of the time, but you look at them after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they look like different people. And so I'm glad for the verb tense of no good tree consistently bears bad fruit. I always think of apple trees that I've got a few apple trees at my house. They're quite old. One of them has survived 200 main winters. It's an ancient apple tree. It's been hit by lightning twice and once split right down the middle, and so only half of it is left. And have you ever had Northern Spy apples? It's an heirloom apple. Oh, man. They're the best. And this is a Northern Spy apple tree, and it used to be just massive. Now it's half that big. This last year was a really good year. Lots of apples, and most of them were good. I just don't have the means or the skill to spray. So the bugs and the birds get a lot of them. It would be unfair to judge that apple tree by a few bad apples that were on it. And that's not what Jesus is saying here when he talks about a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. You need the verb tense in that to understand what he's saying. And if you take this in the context of verse 40, which we looked at last week, we said, just be careful who your model is. Be careful who your teacher is. Because if you're blind and he turns out to be blind, you're both going to fall in the ditch. And he said, and worse than that, if you have been fully trained, and in context, talking about all the things that he's been talking about judgment and condemning and forgiving and loving your enemies and all that stuff, he said, you're going to be just like the person who's training you when you're fully trained. So be careful. And Matthew points out, he puts these two things together when he talks about just learn to recognize who really is speaking God's words and who is not. False prophet and a true prophet. And even though that's really not the only application of this passage today, it bears note of what is a false prophet and what's a true prophet. The word prophecy, it's a real common word in the Bible, but it means to speak God's counsel and God's wishes. I love Isaiah for that reason. Isaiah was a poet as well. And the more I learn Hebrew, the more Isaiah just blows my mind at how colorful and beautiful and what great wording he has. But for a person to be a prophet of God, it means that God has authorized the person to speak for him, and then he himself has spoken the message that they relate. That's what a prophet is. So what would a false prophet be? A false prophet would be somebody who claims to be authorized by God, who claims that what they are speaking is God's counsel and God's wishes, but in fact, it is not. And when we taught that application of this principle of fruit, when we taught that back when I taught Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, I asked a question. It's one that I've pondered. If you've been anywhere on the internet or listened to the Christian radio or been to a Christian bookstore, You wonder, is it possible for somebody to be a false prophet and not know it? And the answer is absolutely. Lots of people think they're going to tell you what God wants you to hear. But the problem is they don't know God. So whatever it is that they're saying may be perfectly logical to them. Some people believe that because they're pastors, they're automatically authorized to give their opinions. Pastor Chuck used to say, look, if you give your opinion, you pastors, make sure people know this is your opinion. Editorialize, let them know, because don't blame God for what might not be God's thoughts. And I take that real seriously, and I fail. James said, anybody who is never at fault in what they say, that's a perfect man. And that just proves I'm not a perfect man. But I take this seriously. I take it seriously in who I listen to, who I follow. Last week when we looked at that statement in verse 40 about being fully trained and turning out like your teacher, I just said, Jesus, please be my teacher, because I want to turn out like you. I want to consistently hear what you say. You're the one person claiming to speak for God that I can always trust. And there are others I do trust, but not at the same as trust in Jesus. So just good advice. I think that's an obvious application of the fruit thing, but I think we can apply it a little broader than that and look at ourselves. It is amazing to me over the years that I've been in ministry how many people I've talked to that claim to be Christians and live lives nothing like Jesus whatsoever, sometimes living lives diametrically opposed to things that Jesus taught. And so it's the world is a lot more complicated now. The truth is more widely disseminated than ever in history, but then also error and deception is also more widely disseminated than ever. So the internet is a two-edged sword, or a double-sided coin. I think that's the imagery I want. So even good people do stupid things sometimes, including Jesus' disciples. And then the second part of verse 43 is that a bad tree does not consistently bear good fruit. And what that tells me, and of course history points this out, there are people who seem to be outwardly pretty right on for a while. And then after a while, they're shown really their true, it's the roots that they have. The character of God or the character of not God showing up in their life, and that's why we need to be fruit inspectors in that way. And we pointed out last week that where it tells us that we're not to judge people's hearts and their motives because we don't know, we are told a few verses later that we should be evaluating the fruit that comes. And I would include myself in that. Interesting to me, after the week that I had and talking with this person who had his reasons 10 years ago for trying to remove me and shut us down, to look at what some people's idea of a fruitful ministry is. What is good fruit from a ministry? And what is bad fruit? And we're just going to spend a little time and look at that, because it's not always what you think. And so I wrote down two little sections. What is not necessarily good fruit of a ministry? Three things I wrote down. Number one, miracles. Are miracles necessarily good fruit from ministry? Because Satan can work miracles. Look at the whole interchange between Moses and Pharaoh. And Moses throws down his rod, and that God told him it was now a God rod. And he throws it down, it turns into a snake. And Pharaoh's sorcerer said, big deal, we can do that. And they threw down their rods and they turned into snakes too. So the presence of miracles is not necessarily good fruit. It's amazing to me how many gullible church people there are. And that's all they need to see is a supposed miracle, and they automatically endorse a ministry. And I always say, be very careful about that. Number two, what is not necessarily good fruit of a ministry is large crowds of people. I'm dancing through a minefield right now because I'm going to name some names. But I'll just pick the obvious bozos, okay? Like Reverend Moon. He claims to be Jesus. He claims to be Jesus reincarnated, or whatever the term is that he uses. And he holds a meeting and 50,000 people show up. Is that good fruit? Didn't we just pass Ramadan? Or are we... Ever seen any pictures of Mecca at Ramadan? Talk about a large church group. 1 million people. Is that good fruit? So not necessarily. Large crowds of people don't necessarily, despite what this person believes that came and saw me on Monday, don't necessarily, that's not necessarily good fruit. Might be, might not. Number three is what is not necessarily good fruit of a ministry is many converts. And the question I wrote to myself is, what does that mean, really? You get into some fuzzy math when you start looking at church growth or, what's the word I'm looking for? Alleged church growth. Pastor Chuck used to talk about this a lot, because in some groups, especially charismatic groups, entire hordes of people move from one church to another church when the latest new thing hits. And so this church over here will claim that we're the fastest growing church in town, but all they did was take all the people who left the other churches and went over there. So are they converts? Are they new people who are really coming to know Jesus, or are they just crowds of people that move around? So many converts is not necessarily a sign of good fruit of a ministry, because you'd have to know, what does a convert mean? Okay, let's flip that coin over. What is not necessarily bad fruit of a ministry? Okay, look at three things. Number one, lack of miracles. Is that bad fruit? There are a few churches around here that say that. That if you're really of the Lord, there would be miracles happening. And of course, that always gets me hopping, spitting mad, because I think the biggest miracle there is anybody who comes to Jesus and is born again. But those are not qualified as miracles by some of the charismatic groups. So, are lack of miracles necessarily an evidence of bad fruit? Well, let's just take one example. John the Baptist. Jesus' endorsement of John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus said, there has never been a greater servant of God born of a woman on this earth than John the Baptist. And the scripture says, and John the Baptist never worked one single miracle. Bad fruit, John. Bad fruit. Not necessarily. That's out of our hands. That's in God's hands. So number two, what is not necessarily bad fruit of a ministry? I've been thinking about this a lot. Number two would be small, diminishing crowds of people. Is that necessarily evidence of bad fruit? I can give you a few names of guys you could call, and they would say, yes, it is. That we are not in God's favor for that reason. I shouldn't be your pastor for that reason. One of the things that I'm always stuck with on that is how many people stuck with Jesus the whole way? How many? A dozen? And actually, they all bailed out on him at one time. I mean, they did eventually come back. So is it necessarily an indication of bad fruit if the crowds are diminishing? There's one point, I think Luke covers it. We'll see it pretty soon if he does, where people just didn't like what Jesus was saying. And large numbers of them just stopped coming because they didn't like what he was saying. Remember, Jesus looked at the disciples, that pathetic, poignant statement. He says, are you guys going to leave too? So is that necessarily bad fruit? No, I don't think it is. Few converts, number three. Is that necessarily a sign of bad fruit? To be honest with you, we had a couple of families that left our church who, before they left, one of the few times people have actually told me why they were leaving. This guy said, I haven't seen anybody get saved in 5 years. And I had baptized over the winter 30 people. But he was in Florida all winter. So he never got to see it. So they were leaving the church because we didn't have any converts. So, okay, sorry, I've vented. Here's something that was in the email from this person that contacted me, this Hungarian person. I cannot pronounce their name. And the example that they used was Noah, who preached for 120 years. He's building a boat that people had to see the boat. How many people were converts in 120 years? Well, his family, 7 people, if they were converts. Maybe they just went along for the ride. I don't know. I just know. I had that in my notes on Friday, and then I get this email from this person who said, well, what about Noah? How many converts did he have? I'll tell you what else was in my notes. It's way more encouraging than Noah, is Jeremiah. Jeremiah heard directly from God, said exactly, elaborately what God told him to do. How many converts did Jeremiah have? Zero. So, few converts, is that necessarily bad fruit of a ministry? Not necessarily. Okay, I'm done venting. And the reason I say those things is those are all things you're going to hear. There are things I've heard. There are things I've heard recently. And so, measure yourself by the proper yardstick. Look for, what does it mean when it says each tree, verse 44, is recognized by its own fruit? He's just talking about the inevitable result of who we are at the root of our lives. Was that Ashley that quoted that scripture, or Jennifer? Ashley. God bless Ashley for quoting that scripture from John 15:5, I believe. Because Jesus told his disciples, you cannot bear fruit apart from me. But if you're hooked up to me, if my life is flowing into you, you are going to bear fruit. It's a done deal. Because life's coming from him. So I believe that's the primary context to take. At the root of who we are, the fruit of our lives will show up eventually. Then he uses two examples that are obviously incongruous. Figs grown on thorn bushes and grapes grown on briar bushes. You're not expecting that. It's just not going to happen. And then in the same context, he says a good man consistently brings good out of the treasure stored in his heart. An evil man consistently brings evil out of the evil treasure stored up in his heart. And then he says, because out of the overflow of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it seems like when he's talking about the things stored inside being brought up by the good man and the evil man, it seems to primarily relate to what we say. Jesus has said this in a number of different ways. This is another one of those things that is, have you ever said something that was so off the wall that later you think, where did that come from? Well, you know what? It comes out of there because it's in there. That is the one good example of that computers lend to preaching sermons that I can think of. It ain't coming out if it isn't programmed in. And if it's coming out, it's because it was programmed in. I'm going to tell you a joke that Pastor Chuck told at a pastor's conference. And I can get away with it because Pastor Chuck told it. About two psychologists that were having dinner together. And it was a chance for a freebie, you know, talk to somebody who you respect their scholarship and their knowledge and their experience, and you just run a few things by them and get their feedback. And one of them said, you know, it's interesting. I think I had a Freudian slip this last week when my mom visited. And the guy said, really? He said, would you mind if I just run it by you and you could tell me whether you think it was a Freudian slip? I was having dinner with my mom, and what I meant to say was, Mom, please pass the mashed potatoes. And what I said instead was, you ruined my life, you witch! And he said, now, do you think that was a Freudian slip? Fits very well in this context, doesn't it? Here's the humbling thing. This whole idea of our words bringing forth the things that we've stored up inside. When it talks about the things we've treasured and stored up, it talks about what we ponder and the thoughts that we value, the grudges that we feed. I am not responsible for thoughts that pop into my head, but I am responsible for what I do with them. And that's why we need to be really, really careful. This is the battle I fought since Monday. When I'm imagining what this person is, who asked me all kinds of questions about our church and how are we doing, blah, 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 and everything, I had to tell them the truth. And when I told him, all for the next 3 days, I'm thinking, see, you just proved that he was right, that you're not really called to be a pastor. And you know, God had to say to me 10 times, I hate it when he has to repeat himself. I'm just so glad that he does. Where he says, Bob, you don't know what anybody's thinking. So don't go there. You might be right. You might be wrong. Don't go there. You just don't know what anybody's thinking. Can I tell you something that happens the minute I start thinking that way, that I don't know what somebody's thinking? The whole process stops. Then I'm not pondering and feeding those feelings of resentment. Here's something else he said to me. He said, Bob, nobody can make you feel inferior without your permission. Well, that's a heavy one, isn't it? So just don't go there. Oh, they're probably thinking, or they've always thought, who cares? What does it matter? Because here's the thing. If I'm building on it and feeding it and going over and over and over in my mind, you know what? It will come out. It just will. This is another one of those blessings slash curses of being married. Because God just glues you to somebody. And this is where you find out what's really inside of you. Because it's just, and if you have children, that's even better. Because they have no filter. They have no grid saying, don't say this. They just, bleh, you know, it just comes out. And it comes out when all those things that you've been talking about your in-laws, it'll come out when your in-laws are visiting at dinner. You know, that whole deal. I personally think that is the mercy of God, even if it's humiliating, that I realize that junk would not be coming out of there if it was not in there. Which is why we sang so many songs about it this morning. Let all that is not of you be washed away. Empty me and fill me with you. And I don't know about you, I need to say that a lot. You know, it's funny, but when I was a hermit, living on my island in my nice, quiet little life, I never had to pray that prayer. But when you're rubbing elbows with people all the time, it's just something that we got to pray. And of course, he knows that. So these are things to ponder. I think I've got enough time to finish the next part. I have to say, I was very tempted to just save verse 46 all by itself because we could talk at least an hour just on this one non-rhetorical question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and are not doing what I say? It's so easy to look at that as a rhetorical question. It just nails us. So can you think of something the minute I read that that popped into your mind that Jesus told you to do and you didn't do it? It could be a simple thing like trust me and you worried all night instead. You know what I mean? You've got your own list and I've got my list. But it's not a rhetorical question. That's a really good question. And the obvious answer is this. Again, it's present tense. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and are not doing now consistently what I say? Because that would be illogical. Because the word Lord means master, owner, boss. So if I'm calling him my master, my owner, my boss, and I'm refusing to do what he says, what would the reason for that be? And the reason would be that he's really not my master, my owner, my boss in that instance. It's just something I call him. And of course, that's a plague in the church historically, isn't it? And boy, it's so easy to point fingers at other people. I've had lots of examples of people who say that he's their Lord and yet just flagrantly, they're completely ignoring and refusing to obey the boundaries that he sets for them. Like it's not necessary. I almost called you, Fred, to ask you where this is found. I spent about an hour trying and all my resources trying to find the place where Jesus said which of these two actually did the will of his Father. You know where that is? Yes, where is it? I couldn't find it in any of my concordances. Well, here's what Jesus said. Which of these two brothers actually did what his Father wanted him to do? The one who said, sure, Dad, and then went away and didn't do it, or the one who said, absolutely not, you're not the boss of me, and then changed his mind later and went and did it? Which of those two actually did the will of Father? That's a very penetrating question, isn't it? And he said it to religious people. He said to religious people who claimed that God said, here's your orders, and they said, yes, sir, right away, sir, but they weren't doing any of the things that God asked them to do. And then here's these prostitutes and tax collectors and scum of the earth who live lives in total rebellion. Okay, Matthew 21:28, so we've got that on tape. And these people changed their minds and said, okay, God, I'm going to live for you. So he looks at these religious people and say, you guys pride yourself that you said yes to God, but you're calling him your Lord, but you're not doing anything that he says. And you say these people are scum because they originally said, no way, I'm not going to serve you. And then they changed their minds and they did. So which of the two brothers actually did his father's will? I think that's ponderable, don't you? Why do you call me master, owner, boss, and are not doing what I say? Well, the answer is if I'm refusing to do what he says, then just master, owner, boss is just a name. It's not an actual position that he holds in my life. Three questions I wrote to myself. If he is truly my master, shouldn't I be asking him what he wants from me? If he's truly my master, shouldn't I be following his plan? Oh, you know how many times I've had to catch myself planning my escape route, you know, trying to, where's my future? You know, I can't, obviously can't make a living here, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, what are my options? And the Lord always says one thing. He says, options, you mean obedience versus everything else? Because for a servant, there's really only one option. Well, there's only two options, obedience or disobedience. So if he's really my master, shouldn't I be following his plan? Shouldn't I ask him what he wants from me? If he's truly my master, my owner, my boss, shouldn't I be checking with him on a daily basis? Because I want to know his wishes. That's not like a lot of church people I've met in New England. They show up when they feel like it. And I loved Holly's testimony about getting herself focused and centered properly by starting every single day with him, getting input from him, saying, okay, I'm yours today. What do you want? Where are we going? What are we going to do? So, penetrating question. I love the elaboration that he gives on what it's going to look like if he truly is your master and what it's going to look like if he's not. Okay? It's beautifully laid out. It's very clear. And we'll talk about it. So, he said, here's what it looks like for somebody. And the description that he gives is Jesus is truly his master because he comes to Jesus. He keeps coming, continuous action verb, keeps coming to Jesus. Folks, that's not the same as coming to church necessarily. Lots of people come to church and never come to Jesus. The person who keeps coming to Jesus, who keeps listening to what he says, and then keeps putting it into practice. Isn't that just the perfect definition of him being our master? He says, here's what that person is like. They're like a person who's going to build a house and they dig down deep and they build a foundation on the rock. And then when the storm comes, not if the storm comes, and the torrent rushes in, that house is okay because it was properly built. I have this illustration every day of my life. Because I live in a house that was built 260 years ago, before the Revolution. And the first part of it that was built and they dug down deep and put in huge granite, hand-quarried granite blocks to build the main house on. And then they added a kitchen L, and they just didn't want to go to the trouble to dig down deep, so they just stacked up stones. And then they set the kitchenette and the workshop on top of loose stones. And then when it came along, oh, 75 or 80 years ago to build a garage, they built a post and beam garage and just set it in the dirt. And then Route 32 turned from a wagon road and a Model A road to a major highway, and so they built it up, and when they built it up, all the runoff runs right down to where that garage sits on the dirt. And if you came to my house, it's very embarrassing. If you came to my house, the garage door is askew because those 10 by 10 beam sills are buried a foot in the dirt. and the whole thing is sloping down. And I can't get bigger tires on my Jeep because I don't have an extra inch clearance until I can get it leveled. I see that every single day. So he says, the guys who spent the time, you know, the part that was dug down deep and put on huge granite blocks is 260 years old, 260 main winters, and it's solid as a rock. The other parts, not so much. The garage, no way. Now, if I was in a floodplain, that house wouldn't even be there, or parts of it might. Isn't this a perfect example? But the reverse, the flip side of that coin is a person, he says, who keeps listening to what I say and keeps not putting it into practice. That's like a guy who builds his house and just sets it in the dirt. And that just begs a whole bunch of questions to me. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody build a house sitting in the dirt? And there's some very good reasons for that. In verse 48, when it talks about the guy who did it right, who keeps coming to Jesus, keeps listening to his words, and keeps putting them into practice, he's like a guy that dug down deep, put his foundation on the rock. That's hard work. That's time consuming. A Christian life that is rooted on the rock and unshakable doesn't happen automatically. It just doesn't. This is why it's so distressing to me to see so many people who've actually come to our church who don't really seem to be taking it real seriously about the building of the foundation of their lives. The ones that do are inspiring and keep me going because I know, you know what? The storms are going to come. Remember Hebrews 12? Everything that can be shaken will be shaken so that only the things which can't be shaken will remain. The shaking is coming, folks. We just live in a fallen world. It's inevitable. The good house with the strong foundation, they put in the time, put in the work, it is not immune from the floods and the torrents, the trials, not immune, because it's a fallen world. So they're going to come. Is it worth the effort? Oh, yeah. The question I have is, why would anybody build a house without putting thought into the foundations? And I got four good answers for that. You may come up with more. The number one is the most tragic, and that's impatience. Same reason it's hard to find parents that actually parent. Too much work. Takes too much time. There's other stuff to do. Throw a book at them. Give them a video to watch. But you know what I'm saying? It's just this impatience. It's not going fast enough. That's why the guys built that. Built my garage that I could barely get my car into, that makes my whole house look off kilter because it's sunk a foot down in the dirt. Because they were just in a hurry. Yeah, the guy that built the house 200 years earlier, you never know. People didn't care how long stuff took 260 years ago. They were more concerned with how long it was going to last than how long it took to build it. And so successive generations, interestingly, fifth or sixth generations of in that family that live across the street from me didn't even bother building a house, just pulled in a mobile home and stuck it there a lot faster. Now, would the pioneers have had a mobile home if they'd had a choice? Yeah, they probably would have. But when they did it right, they did it properly. So impatience is one of the reasons why people don't build their families, their children, their business, their marriage. Why they don't build it the right way and put a foundation under it. Impatience. Can't tell you how many people, you know some of them, just wanted to be married, just wanted to have a kid, bypass the whole idea of being married. And why take the time when I can have what I want right now? Well, Jesus in his wisdom is saying, you don't get it. You don't put the time into it, it won't stand. Your life, what is built on no foundation, isn't going to stand. And when the trouble comes, it'll fall. Some of us know that by experience. Number two reason why somebody would build a house and just sit in the dirt and not take the trouble to build a foundation is laziness. Just don't feel like doing it. Number three, this is the one that makes me really mad, is self-will. It's the attitude. Nobody is going to tell me how to build my family. Nobody's going to tell me how to have a marriage. Nobody's going to tell me how to raise my kids. Just self-will. And I just, when I look at this whole thing, these are very penetrating and challenging things that Jesus said. But look at the heart that's behind it. He's trying to protect us. He's saying, look, do it the right way, and then it'll stand. Because the floods are going to come. The torrents are going to come. It's part of life. So do it the right way. Some of the very best parents I have ever known in my life have been part of our church. I am so proud of you. And some of you are doing it single-handedly. It's worth the effort. Number four reason why somebody would build a house and just build it in the dirt without a foundation is foolishness, short-sightedness. They just don't think it's necessary. Oh, come on, Bob, you're just making too big of a deal out of it. Here's the thing I want you to notice. Both of these houses looked fine, just like my garage looked fine. Until they put in State Route 32 and the flood started coming and it started sinking down into the dirt, where now I can't even put a roof on my house because it's so out of kilter. The people just, it looked fine for a while. The house where the people spent all the time digging down into the bedrock and putting their foundation, it basically didn't look any different than the house built on the dirt for a while until the floods came. And here's the thing, folks, when the floods come, it's too late. When the trial comes, it's too late to go back and build your foundation. When your kids are grown, it's too late to go back and build the foundation. It's not too late for God to get a hold of them, but there's going to be some crashing and burning probably before that happens. So can you see the heart of God and the wisdom of God in trying to protect us and say, look, the storms are going to come. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. I want your house to stand. I want your life to stand. So build it right. Put it on the right foundation. And boy, there's a variety of subjects that's true. Businesses, it's true. Families, it's true. Last week, those that were here got $1,000 worth of free marriage counseling and family counseling in what Jesus talked about last week. So if you weren't here, please pick up the CD. Save yourself $1,000. So why did he tell us this stuff? Because he's just being an old meanie that wants to cramp our style. This is the truest heart of love in the universe. This is the heart that was willing to die for the sins of the people he was talking to, who were going to not listen, who were going to do it wrong and screw everything up, and then come crying to him to clean up the mess, and he would forgive them. But can you see? And those of you that have kids know exactly what I'm talking about, because you tell them the truth, you tell them the truth, you tell them the truth, you tell them the truth. Some of them take it to heart, some of them don't. That, by the way, is out of your purview. That's not. Jesus told me that when I was worried about all the people that have not paid any attention to things that I said to them with tears, trying to protect them. And they didn't pay any attention at all. And they will pay, not just because the words are given to protect us. And he said, son, well, not everybody listened to these words when I said it to him either. So we have the choice of listening and putting it into practice. And a couple of things happen. One, that's the clearest way to demonstrate that he truly is my master and my Lord. And I'm not just a church person that shows up when I feel like it. But he literally is my master. Do I keep coming to him? Do I keep listening to his words? And do I keep putting them into practice? Are you better at it now than you used to be? I know you are. Some of you told me that. Used to be terrible at this. In fact, used to not even care. Now I'm trying as hard as I can. Good for you. It's worth the effort. I'm so grateful that God loves us enough to warn us from stuff we would be otherwise blind to. Are you going to hear this stuff in the world? No, you're not going to hear very much of it in the world at all. In fact, you're going to hear what amounts to something 180 degrees, the opposite course for your life. Why do you call me Lord, Master, Owner, Boss, and then you're not doing what I say? Boy, that is a penetrating question. It really is. I think every disciple of Jesus needs to confront themselves with that question. I do. He said a lot of stuff. I used to have several answers to that question. And one answer to that question that I had when I taught this was, well, the reason that I call him Lord and I don't do the things that he says is that I don't know what he said. And I'm not sure that's really a legitimate answer. I really don't. Because when Jesus is then in the next verse talks about using the real life example, he said, this is, well, I'll tell you what the person's like who keeps listening to my words. So they know. And they keep not putting them in practice. So the problem is to the people he's talking to is not people who don't know. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes of his as a pastor, is he says, people seldom need to be instructed. They need to be reminded. Isn't that true? It's not that we don't know this stuff. It's that it gets drowned out by everything else that we're hearing. You know the wonderful thing about this whole humiliating thing, like I can see the look on your face and you could see the look on my face of when I was studying and preparing this? You know the wonderful thing about this? If you're one of these people that hears these words and doesn't put it into practice, that can be repented of. That could be changed in an instant. It might have to be reinforced a bunch of times if we've got bad habits, but this can be corrected. I've often thought, of course, the house I bought was the only one that I could afford, and it would have been abandoned for years, and the animals had taken it over. It still smells like animals. That's why I don't invite a lot of people over. It's not an attractive house to look at when it's all caving in. I just squint my eyes, you know. It looks beautiful to me. But I thought, what if the same guys that built the main house built the garage? Of course, in 1750, there was no need for a garage, so they didn't think it was worth the time. I could put big, studly monster tires on my Jeep and raise that puppy up 6 inches and still drive into my garage. And we all know how important that is. Is it worth doing things right? Is it worth building on the proper foundation? What's the rock? looking at it in context, the rock is Jesus. The one who comes to me, who keeps coming to me, who keeps listening to my words, he says, and puts my words into practice in their life. That's the guy who took the time and dug down deep and built on the rock, and that guy's house is going to stand, and nothing's going to be able to shake it. Aren't those challenging words? Don't you love Jesus that he would say them? I'm still kind of blown away by the plank, I think, from last week, that the one thing that is the most convicting of anything that he says, he made it funny. He made it more than funny. He made it silly, just to soften the blow a little bit and just to make it more memorable. Maybe the reason why God had me buy this house that's fallen down around my ears, maybe the reason is this very example. Don't be in a hurry, Bob. Do it right. Take whatever time it takes to dig down deep. It'll be worth it when the floods come. Let's pray. Can't read these words, Lord, without regrets flooding a lot of our hearts, things that we couldn't go back and do again, even if we had the chance. Too much water under the bridge. But what we can do, Lord, is we can come to you now. We can keep coming to you now. We can keep listening to your words, and we can endeavor to keep putting them into practice. And of course, we don't have to do that by ourselves. You've offered to help us. And that can put the proper foundation that will weather the storm. We pray, Lord, lots of names and faces come to my mind as I was studying this and made me weep. Of people I love, I know what they want. They want something stable, but they just simply refuse to build it on the right foundation, and it's going to crumble, and it will break their hearts. And I hurt for them. Get their attention, Lord, I pray. It would be worth dismantling everything and starting over if that's the thing that would build the house that would stand in the storms. So help us, Lord, apply these things. I do not want to sing songs and pray prayers where I call you my boss, my owner, my master, and then live refusing to do what you say. It's not only insulting to you, it's the height of living a lie. So help us, Lord. You know we want to obey because you put that spirit in us. And thank you for brothers and sisters and that I have in my life. Thank you for people who helped me this week when I was being pounded. Thank you for this place where I get to look in the eyes of other people who are going to take this seriously and incorporate you into the building of their lives, and they're going to reap the benefits of the stability that brings. Thank you that I don't have to be the Lone Ranger. And lots of folks, some that couldn't be here today, we pray, Lord, need to hear these words that they would hear them later. People in other countries, other states that are going to hear these words. Strike their hearts, Lord, in that deep place that you're telling us the truth always does. May we welcome it to our hearts and put it into practice. It looks pretty certain the floods are going to come. The shaking is going to happen in our world. Thank you that you want us to be able to withstand. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Amen. Thanks for coming.